Well, welcome to IPC Sunday School. This is a bit of a strange arrangement. I know that we're having an online Sunday School class for most of you. That's been pre-recorded and will be shown at the 9 o'clock hour just before the worship service on Sunday morning. So welcome, those of you who are tuning in. And it's just me in this big, beautiful, elegant sanctuary along with Josh Corbett, who's helping me out. So this is our format for now, but welcome. And we are studying the topic of the Bible and the future. The Bible and the future. What does the Bible have to say about the future? The study of the last things. And that topic is known as eschatology. Eschatology can be an intimidating, dusty word, but it gives a fuller understanding of our understanding of theology, as well as locates us in redemptive history. There's something about eschatology that also gives us hope and invigorates our missions and evangelism and grounds us in Christ. And usually eschatology is divided into two parts. There's general eschatology. Eschatology just means the doctrine of the last things, what's going to happen at the end of time. And all of us have some version of eschatology. We're all eschatologists, you could say. It comes out, especially at a funeral. Everybody has an understanding of what the future is going to be like. And so it's good that our eschatology is biblically informed. And there's usually two parts to it. There's a general eschatology, that one day the world is going to end, that Jesus is going to return, he's going to judge the world, that his kingdom will be realized, and that humanity's final destiny will be determined. So topics like the second coming and the final judgment, all of that falls under the heading of general eschatology. And then there's individual or personal eschatology. What's going to happen 5 minutes after I die? Most of us will probably not make it to the second coming unless if the Lord comes back, then that's another issue. But before the coming of that great crisis, when there will be a new heavens and a new earth, most of us will experience the end of this age through death. And when we consider death, the continued existence of the soul, the intermediate state into which the dead enter, we are talking about individual eschatology. So that's what we've been trying to answer in this class. What is going to happen 5 minutes after I die? And a psalm that I think is beloved by many, that bears a lot of practical import for this topic in a world of transience and impermanence, is Psalm 90, and it offers sober reflection about the passage of time. You see it in the repetition of the word days and years and generations, reminding us of the frailty of life, the brevity of man, the grandeur of God. And it is a wonderful psalm to turn to when you are facing a good old-fashioned crisis, which is what we are facing now across our nation, across the globe, this coronavirus crisis that has engulfed us and has disrupted us on a daily basis, new information coming out all the time. We're looking for things to steady us and give us stability in a world of transience and impermanence. And so part of a study of the Bible and the future would include the subject of our mortality. And you find that in Psalm 90. So if you're tuning in, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 90, we're going to read a few verses and then make some comments on this topic of our mortality. Does the Bible give us wisdom? Does the Bible help us to set priorities about this most important issue of life and death? Psalm 90, verse 1 says, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, and before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed, and in the evening it fades and withers. For all our days," we're skipping down to verse 9, "for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh." Verse 10, "the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away." And then verse 12, "so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. The 17th century Puritans commonly wrote about four last things, and that forms the core of this class, those four topics, those four last things, the study of eschatology, and in our case, personal and individual eschatology, death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. So these saints of old who knew God and knew his word were rightly concerned about their future, and they wanted to learn what awaited them in eternity. What is going to happen 5 minutes after I die? And you know, this happened to be, we started this class a few weeks ago before our services were modified and most of it went online, and this happens to be the next topic in the line of topics that we're discussing in this class of the Bible and the future. It's not my intent to be overly morbid, but providentially this is where we were at in the class and this is where I pick up. And most of those topics of death, judgment, heaven, and hell have largely fallen out of favor with our current culture. Most people are focused on the here and now. Tell me how I can enhance my life here and now. You see this even in our modern funeral arrangements that do everything possible to anesthetize us from the ugly reality of death. You go into a funeral home and there's usually soft music and plush carpets and screens for shielding us from the deceased. Very expensive and ornate caskets. Some people go to the extreme to try to avoid the harsh reality of death, trying to create as much of a realism as possible. I read about a story several years ago about a fanatical Pittsburgh Steelers fan named James Henry Smith. James Smith died in 2005. His family paid tribute to his love for the Steelers with an unusual funeral home viewing. And instead of the customary casket, there was a small stage built at the funeral home. On the stage were a few pieces of furniture, and in the middle of the stage, laid out in a recliner, was James Henry Smith. His feet were crossed. A pack of cigarettes and a six-pack of beer were at his side, and in a continuous loop of Steelers highlights was playing on a TV nearby as Smith was reclined with a television remote in his hand and a Steelers blanket across his legs. And when folks came to pay their respects, the reactions were mixed. Some could not cry, others could only cry. And one relative said that he loved football and nobody did anything until the game went off. It was just like he was at home. Now that's an extreme example of what our culture might do to try to mask and neutralize and anesthetize the harsh, intrusive reality of death. And is that the perspective that we want to have, or do we want to have more of a biblically informed perspective of this reality of death? The 20th century Presbyterian minister George Arthur Buttrick said that there is nothing more incongruous than dressing up a corpse in a tuxedo. So the prevailing mood of our culture is to try to push death out of sight, all of the pain that's associated with it. It's all very antiseptic. It's not uncommon for someone maybe even in their 30s or 40s to have never seen a corpse. Most people do not die at home as they did in previous generations, but here is this ugly, harsh reality of death that continues to rear its head. And this is why when our spiritual forefathers, our spiritual ancestors, spoke about the last things, about this topic of eschatology, in particular individual or personal eschatology, the first heading they came to was death. We want to know what the Bible has to say about it. And do we have to fear it when it rears its ugly head in such a frequent and devastating manner? The filmmaker Woody Allen once quipped, "I'm not afraid of death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." He was interviewed by Newsweek magazine several years ago in 2008 and admitted that fear is his constant companion, the fear of living, the fear of dying. He's a strident atheist. He's a bit of a workaholic, a perfectionist, I think, in his films, and he's pushing out, producing a film just about every year, and his films will often explore themes like the randomness of life, the meaningless nature of suffering, the cruelty of this world. And Alan says that he lies awake at night, restless and terrified of the void, and that's what pushes him to make movies. Not to make some grandiose statement about life, but to take his mind off the existential horror of being alive. He says, I can't really come up with a good argument to choose life over death, except that I am too scared. All trains, the trains are all going to the same place. They all go to the dump. So if you've ever seen Woody Allen interviewed, he's this timid, polite, yet very affable filmmaker, churning out these films at a relentless pace of one per year just to keep himself distracted from the ugly reality of death, from seeing the big picture, the ultimate end of his belief system. Now, I suspect that there are many who would share Woody Allen's viewpoint, a very sad and empty outlook. Maybe they're not as honest as he is. Maybe they don't follow the viewpoint to its inevitable conclusion. But they would agree that life is just this meaningless flicker. We are here today and gone tomorrow. There is no God. There is no purpose. No life after this one. And therefore, life is meaningless and empty. And those who do not have the hope of the gospel, yes, death is a horrifying prospect because it is the greatest of all separators. Paul asks in Romans chapter 8, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? With the one who does not have Christ, death rears its ugly head because it is the greatest of all separators, separating us from what we know, from familiarity, from those who we love, those who we know. But we know that death will never separate us from the love of Christ. And so as we look at this topic of eschatology, the last things, particularly what happens 5 minutes after I die, where does my soul go, the first step in the process, the core of this class, death, judgment, heaven, hell, we look at death, its reality. And for the Christian, it can help us to neutralize or speak accurately, precisely about death by looking at its reality and then looking at why does it make us so afraid. So the reality of death and the fear of death. So first of all, the reality of death. What are some of the reasons why people give for avoiding the topic of death? You've probably all heard them. It's not something you discuss in polite company. It's a morose topic. It's a morbid topic. Some people, it's very painful, ghoulish, repulsive, shocking, unsettling, like nails on the chalkboard. And are we prepared for death? Now, I realize that morbid meditation can be unhealthy, but it doesn't have to be. I mean, how often does the scripture speak of death? Well, the words death, dead, and die occur more often than words like life or alive or live. Nearly 1,000 times in Scripture, those words death, dead, and die occur. So this is something that Scripture is unafraid to address. It's not a topic that the Scripture tiptoes around. It's a topic that the Scripture honestly addresses. If this is our ultimate end, why would we not want to be ready? Last time I was with the Berean Sunday School class, which is where I was going to teach this topic before everything was disrupted in our schedule, I mentioned the story of Thomas Goodwin, who was the president of Magdalen College at Oxford, and a prospective student was brought into his dark, dimly lit study. And so this was someone who was a prospective student thinking of coming to the college there at Oxford. And one of the first questions that Thomas Goodwin asked was, are you ready to die? That's not a question that you would find on most admissions counselors' questions list to ask prospective students, but it's a very wise question to ask. It's a very pastoral question to ask. Am I ready to meet the Lord? And the best way to enjoy life is to be honest about our mortality. If we want to see the beauty of Christ, if we want to understand the depths of the gospel, We have to think carefully and honestly about our end. If death is not a problem, then Jesus won't be much of a solution. Matthew McCullough, who wrote a book last year about this topic, the reality of death, remembering death, says, "When the reality of death is far from our minds, the promises of Jesus often seem detached from our lives. Promises that seem abstract, belonging to another world from the one I'm living in. So if I want to be wise about life, I want to see the beauty of Christ, then I have to be ready to address honestly this topic of death and mortality." God in Deuteronomy 32:29 laments over his people's lack of thought on ultimate things. If they were wise, Deuteronomy 32:29 says, if they were wise, they would understand this and they would discern their latter end. So there's something about wisdom that's attached to knowing and numbering our days, to use the language of Psalm 90. Psalm 39 verse 4 says, "O Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days? Let me know how fleeting I am." So the psalmist there in Psalm 39 had a yearning, which is very countercultural, to engage thoughtfully with his own death, with his own mortality. And Moses, again here in Psalm 90 and verse 12, asking the Lord to help him to number his days. Wisdom comes as we are honest about the way this world is. Death has a way of humbling us, showing us that we are not indispensable. The culture that surrounds us, our selfie generation, says life revolves around me. I am indispensable. It's all about me. And so, of course, a topic like death, which reminds me that I am not indispensable, is something that will be pushed to the margins, something that will be rejected. And now in this current crisis, it's something that is on everyone's minds, their own mortality, and that fuels this fear of death, perhaps. So death humbles us, tells us that we are not indispensable, that we are not too important to die, that our world is going to move on without us. In Charlotte Bronte's Jane Eyre, young Jane is asked if she knows where bad children go when they die. And Jane's ready and orthodox answer, they go to hell. And then she's asked, well, what is hell? Can you tell me that? She says, it's a pit full of fire. And then she's asked, should you like to fall into that pit and to be burning there forever? She says, no, sir. Well, what must you do to avoid it? Jane deliberates for a moment, and her answer, when it did come, was, I must keep in good health and not die. I must keep in good health and not die. And how many people are like Jane, trying to prevent death rather than to prepare for the life to come with true godliness? 300 years ago, it was impossible to avoid the subject. It wasn't nails on the chalkboard, an unsettling topic as it is today. It was everywhere. If one of your children got a fever, you weren't annoyed that they were going to have to miss school for a few days. You were worried that they might not recover at all. Whatever they had could spread to the rest of the family. At the end of the 18th century, 4 out of 5 people died before the age of 70. The average life expectancy was in the late 30s, and now the average life expectancy is 80 years old. According to the CDC, 2017, the average life expectancy in the United States, 78.6 years. 78.6 years. For males, it's 76.1. For females, 81.1. So it's much easier now with our excellent healthcare system, with so many means and marvelous medical means at our disposal, to push death to the margins. Now, is that a good thing or a bad thing? Let's listen to what Moses says again in Psalm 90, verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So Moses, who's the author of the Pentateuch, taking us back to the language of Genesis, alluding to those opening chapters of Genesis where after Adam and Eve sin, the Lord says, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return, Genesis 3:19. The sentence of death was passed. Sin entered into the world. Death came by sin. Death spread to all men because all have sinned, Romans 5:12 tells us. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. This is not the way it was supposed to be. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this comes judgment, Hebrews 9:27. What were we made for? We're made to live in perfect communion with our Lord, but after the fall, everything changes. Humanity now lives under God's wrath. That's in verse 9 of Psalm 90. All our days pass away under your wrath. And that's why life is so fleeting, because Adam and Eve, plunged us into sin. The entry of sin into the world makes us all fleeting, cuts our lifespan short. So, what is often said, you know, this is another example of popular modern eschatology, is that death is something that's natural. We just simply accept it. But death is actually contrary to nature. This is not the way that God intended it to be. If death is something that is caused by sin, if sin is then defeated by Christ at the cross, then death can be reversed. So we're near Forrest Gump Square, and Forrest Gump had his folk philosophy that says, my mama says dying is just a part of living. My mama says dying is just a part of living. That reflects, I think, the popular understanding of death, the popular version of eschatology, of how things all wind up for us as individuals. But is Forrest right that dying is just a part of living? Death is contrary to nature. Death is no friendly escort coming to take each human being home from the party in the waning hours of life's pilgrimage, like a flight attendant delivering you smilingly to your seat so that you can take off on your journey, or a smiling maitre d' taking you to your table at the restaurant. No, death is more like a Viking raid on a medieval English village, arriving at dawn, coming to pillage and plunder. Death's coming to pillage and plunder and wreak havoc. Now, that's the way death debuts in Genesis. This is not just, you know, living is not, dying is just part of living. That's not the way it's presented in Genesis. Michael Rogers, who also wrote a book about what happens to us after I die, says we should think of death's entrance into the world the way King Kong entered the stage. Remember the story of King Kong, this foolish theatrical promoter brings this huge ape Kong in chains back from his exotic homeland to present him to New York audiences. And while King Kong is on stage, he breaks the chains that he's been bound by and inflicts mayhem and terror on the city, defying the plane that had been dispatched to destroy him. Well, death is like an ogre leaping onto the stage in Eden with this bellow of God defiance. The sovereign Lord says, "Return, O children of man, return to the dust from whence you came." So only the Lord determines the appointed day when we shall return to dust. It is his sovereign prerogative. We don't know when it will happen. So that's why it's important to be right with God now, to recognize the brevity of our life now, to live for the life to come. So when Jonathan Edwards wrote his various resolutions, one of those resolutions was to think often about death, the subject of death. You'd say, well, he's very morbid. That's fingers on the chalkboard. That's startling, that's unsettling. No, for him, that was part of investing in the life to come. So here is Moses also staring death in the face, contemplating the meaning of life and death and everything in between, and his main point is to teach us to number our days, to remember, because we are so prone to forget, to remember that we are not going to live forever, that if we make it to 70 or perhaps 80, that it's going to be tough going. Aging is not for wimps. His point is not that we should wish this life over, rather that we should live our lives for God and get a heart of wisdom because we recognize that life is brief. So how does one respond to the God of eternity when understanding my mortality, the brevity of my life, the grandeur of God, the eternality of God, who cannot compromise with sin? How does one respond to that God? With humility, with repentance. God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Lord, teach us. Teach us to number our days. That's the posture of humility. That's the posture of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, not to live for the moment, but to acknowledge our finitude, that life is brief, that our days are few. Help us to prioritize. So the psalmist is saying, Moses is saying euphemistically, teach us to recognize the brevity of life. Teach us to live with the reality of our death in view. Teach us. There's an Australian nurse, her name's Bronnie Ware. She's spent several years working in palliative care with those who are dying, particularly those in the final weeks of their lives. And she put some of her observations into a book called The Top Five Regrets of the Dying. And Bronnie Ware writes of the phenomenal clarity of vision that people gained at the end of their lives and how we might learn from their wisdom. So as far as I know, this is not written from a Christian perspective. So it's sort of a common, everyday, common sense wisdom, just sitting there listening to, talking to people who were in the final days of their life and what were some of the regrets that surfaced the most. And she says, here are the top five. This is what people regretted the most when they came to the end of their lives. One of the regrets had to do with purpose. Number one, purpose. I wish I'd had the courage to live a life true to myself, not the life others expected of me. That was the most common regret. And it had to do with dreams unfulfilled, that there was a certain path to life that had been forced in upon people. Now, for the Christian, we would say, if there are those regrets, we would say, I wish that my life had been in more conformity to the purposes of God for me. But from Bronnie's perspective as this palliative care nurse, what she heard most often was a regret about purpose. I wish I'd had the courage to live life this way rather than pressed in by other people. So that was the first regret of the dying, had to do with purpose. The next one had to do with work. I wish I hadn't worked so hard was a regret that she often heard. Bronnie said that this came from every male patient that she cared for. All of the men I cared for, she said, deeply regretted spending so much of their lives on the treadmill of a work existence. Purpose, work. The third regret she heard most often had to do with authenticity. I'd wish I'd had the courage to express my feelings. She says many people suppress their feelings in order to keep peace with others. And as a result, they settled for a mediocre existence and never became who they were truly capable of becoming. And many developed illnesses relating to the bitterness and resentment they carried as a result. Fourth one had to do with friendship. I wish I had stayed in touch with my friends. Many had become so caught up in their own lives that they had let golden friendships slip by over the years. There were many deep regrets about not giving friendships the time and effort that they deserved. Everyone misses their friends when they are dying. The last one had to do with happiness. So purpose, work, authenticity, friendship, and happiness. I wish that I had let myself be happier, was the way some people expressed it. And Bronnie says this is a surprisingly common one. Many did not realize until the end that happiness is a choice, that they had stayed stuck in old patterns and habits. The so-called comfort of familiarity overflowed into their emotions as well as their physical lives. Fear of change had them pretending to others and to themselves that they were content, when deep within they longed to laugh properly and have silliness in their life again. Again, that comes from someone who is, as far as I know, not a professing Christian, but someone who has spent a lot of time around the suffering and the dying, and these are the common regrets that seem to surface in the final weeks of one's life. Well, the preacher of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. So it's preferable to go to the house of the funeral, to go to a funeral than a party, because we're allowed an opportunity to meditate upon our own mortality. Death is an enemy. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says death is an enemy. It's a defeated enemy, but it's not yet been fully defeated. destroyed. But it's also an evangelist. Death is an evangelist preaching to us that life is short, eternity is long, that you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away, James 4:14. So death is like a detox clinic, is the way one person put it. It's like a detox clinic. It sobers us up. And outside each funeral home, God holds up his picket signs that say life is brief, death is inevitable, walk wisely, redeem the time. And that's why meditating upon our own mortality, like a Jonathan Edwards would do, like the Puritans would do, like Moses is doing in this psalm, is part of the pathway to wisdom, not in some morbidly introspective way, but in a honest, precise, biblically informed way. The Bible's not afraid to talk about this topic, and neither should we. And any kind of modern reluctance to think about or talk about or sing about death probably indicates an underlying superstition about death, a lack of preparation for it, maybe an unhealthy fear of death. God's people seldom feel the freedom to say, like Jacob in Genesis 48 or Joseph in Genesis 50, I am about to die. And one can't help but notice how that reluctance could rob us of some beautifully frank conversations that we need to have. Conversations that our spiritual forefathers were ready to have. Philip of Macedon, the father of Alexander the Great, commissioned a servant to stand in his presence each day and say, Philip, you will die. When the Roman generals would win a great victory and be paraded through the streets with great banners and great festivities and dressed in their brilliant regalia, along with them in the chariot would be a slave whispering, a reminder that they were mortal. So death reminds us that we are not indispensable. Ejecting me from my self-appointed place at the center of my universe. Most of us will not be remembered by our own descendants 100 years from now. Again, our culture, our selfie generation, we are so wrapped up in our silly little worlds, thinking that we are somehow indispensable. And yet, what death does, as ugly and as harsh as it is, it reminds us, it humbles us, it says that life will move on without us. Most of us cannot remember our great-grandparents' name. Maybe a few of us can. I can remember my great-grandparents' names on my father's side. My great-grandfather, his name was Orin. My great-grandmother, her name was Estelle. But I can't remember great-grandparents' name on my mother's side. Never met them, never interacted with them. I think I've told this story to many of you before, but several years ago when Caroline and I were able to visit London, we were near Trafalgar Square, a famous church, St. Martin's in the Field. Looks very much like IPC. It's well known for its musical concerts. But underneath the church, there is this crypt, this mausoleum, and some enterprising individual had turned that crypt into a cafe and called it Cafe in the Crypt. Beautifully designed space, wonderful place to go and drink tea and coffee or have a scone. Very relaxing atmosphere. And as you dine, you forget that you are in a crypt, surrounded by gravestones. It's a reminder of life's impermanence and uncertainty. And I'm sure there were people that were buried under that church who thought that their legacy might live on by being attached to such a famous church, that people would remember them and walk by them and think of them. But in reality, a couple of hundred years later, we would build a coffee shop next to, over their gravestones, and enjoy lattes and eat pastries. How quickly we are forgotten, how fragile are our legacies and reputations. And Sandy Wilson mentioned this a few weeks ago when he was here about how he visited Westminster Abbey and tried to find the tombstone of David Livingstone and asked a guide, where might I find David Livingstone's headstone, his grave? And the guide had no idea who this was, this great missionary from the past whose legacy lives on in Christendom. But the rest of the world has no idea who he is. And so our faith should not be in what our legacy might be. But wisdom comes as we are honest about the reality of life, how brief it is, how soon it will end, and being honest about it, being eager to confront it. So there's the reality of death, and then there's the fear of death. So acknowledging the reality of death can be the first step in neutralizing it, allowing it not to be weaponized by the enemy to attack us, assault us. I think what a lot of you're seeing right now in this coronavirus hysteria is fear of death bubbling to the surface. And now we are very much conscious of our own mortality, seeing how all of the stable institutions and stable practices and stable disciplines of our society can so easily be upended. Everything that we find comfort and the routines and disciplines of life, all of that suddenly coming to a sudden halt. And for many of us, we are thinking about our own mortality, which a lot of people think as horrific, but for the Christian who can have these honest conversations and should be having these honest conversations and be looking at what the Bible has to say about death and growing in wisdom and having that attitude that Moses says in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, can help to neutralize and dissolve some of the fear of death that surrounds us. Why is it that people fear death? We asked that question at the beginning. Well, because of the uncertainty, the pain perhaps, separation. There's an element of the unknown. There's grief that surrounds us, the prospect of the loss of relationship. For some, it's the final judgment to know what is it that will be beyond the grave. Is there a remembrance that I will stand before God and give a reckoning, and the law of God is written upon my heart and reminds me on a daily basis, as much as I might try to suppress that truth, that I will stand before God, that I will give an account. Well, Paul helps us in many ways to confront this fear of death, to talk it out. As he told the Philippians, when he thought of his own death, his own mortality, it was a great assurance of heaven to be in the presence of God. He says, if I die, I will go into the presence of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's how he understood it. Philippians 1:23, a verse that we cite at almost every funeral. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Because he knew that if he were to depart this world, that he would be with Christ instantly, immediately, then the fear of death, fear of his own mortality, did not consume him and bind him. But yes, sometimes we do fear death, and the devil plays upon our weakness. He knows that we have this fear of dying. I think of Bildad, one of Job's friends. In this electrifying speech in Job chapter 18, speaks of death as the king of terrors. There's a legitimate reason why so many people fear death. The Bible says it's the king of terrors. Job 18:14, he is torn from the tent in which he trusted and is brought to the king of terrors. But the author of Hebrews describes the fear of death as a form of slavery that the devil employs to his advantage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The king of terrors has a way of enslaving my heart and bringing regular terror to my heart. And so the scripture addresses this topic honestly, candidly. Christ has dealt a definitive blow to the fear of death. The great chapter, Romans 8, Paul says, for I am sure, Romans 8:38, I am sure. This is his personal, settled conviction, absolutely certain. I have become, and I remain convinced, he says, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? You know, in one sense, the one thing, the only thing that we really have to fear that would really harm us as God's people is to be separated from the love of Christ, to be outside of his love, to face the wrath of the Son of God all on our own, to be separated from the love of Christ. You could say that the central question of the Christian life, the one that could feed so many anxieties and so many fears and so many stresses, is there anyone or anything that can or will separate me from the love of Christ? And Paul says with absolute certainty and conviction, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's his settled conviction. Is that your settled conviction this morning? Death cannot hurt Christians in the ultimate sense. Is there grief? Yes, we know there is grief. Is there pain? Yes, there is pain associated with death. It is the final enemy of the Christian that has not been destroyed. It's defeated but not been destroyed. And at some point in the future, Jesus will return and will destroy death, finally. So yes, Christians are subject to death, but we could say that in an ultimate sense, it cannot hurt Christians. And this is the well-known story that Donald Gray Barnhouse, one time senior minister at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, told to his daughter. Barnhouse had lost his wife when his daughter was still a child. And later he was trying to help his daughter process that loss. That, of course, can feed a fear of death, to have an intimate encounter with death, to have a continual encounter with death, which is very rare these days, unless I'm working in the paramedics or the medical profession. It's rare to have a continual, regular encounter with death. So here his daughter had lost her mother, and he's trying to comfort her. They're driving along the highway, and they pass this large moving truck. And the moving truck cast a shadow over them as they drove by, and Dr. Barnhouse asked his daughter, which would you prefer, to be run over by the truck or to have its shadow cast upon you? And his daughter replied immediately, the shadow, because it can't hurt me. To which Barnhouse says, well, death is like that for the Christian. It is like a shadow, but it cannot hurt you, because no one, nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ. So death is not the end for the Christian. It's just the start of another journey. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:6, the time of my departure has come. Death is like getting on a train, a bus, an airplane that's going to take us into the presence of God. F.B. Meyer, who was a 19th century Baptist pastor and evangelist, wrote a postcard to his friend as he was dying. And he says to his friend, I have raced you to heaven. I am just off. Dash. See you there. I have raced you to heaven. I'm just off. See you there. Love, F.B. Meyer. Now, how is that kind of confidence possible? Because we have faith in Jesus Christ and him crucified. We have faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from any effort on our part to justify us before God. We have faith that receives what is offered in the gospel, forgiveness of sins. The spotless robe of righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us and applied to our account. We have faith in God's promises that are trustworthy and true. We have the settled conviction that the Apostle Paul has, that I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels. What's the first thing in that list? It's death. Death is the greatest of all separators. And therefore the devil can get into our hearts and bind us up with that fear. And it's the reality of the gospel that comes in and banishes those chains, breaks those chains. So does the Christian need to fear death? I trust by now you know the answer is no. The Christian does not need to fear death, because the worst of that threat has already fallen upon Jesus. The cross and the resurrection have smashed the tyranny of death for believers. Christ sacrificed himself for our sin, was raised in triumph. And the awful devastation of spiritual death has already itself died. Death is the final enemy that will be destroyed. And so what do we fall back on? We have these four big topics: death, judgment, heaven, hell. Moses says, teach us. Teach us to number our days, that we may have a heart of wisdom. Where does a heart of wisdom come from? It comes from being honest about this life and about our death. And it's only as we do that that we see the beauty of Jesus, the beauty of the gospel. That Christ has died for me and can say to me, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Father, we pray that you would bless now all these things that we have looked at and studied in your word. Confirm it to our hearts. Establish our faith. Help us to be honest and candid about this topic so that we might see more the beauty of Christ and all of his saving fullness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.